Okay, well, we've opened with prayer. We know we're going to the book of Ruth. I did ask Dr. Phil if it's okay with him to, instead of getting right into the Minor Prophets right away, since we already did Revelation, which was predominantly prophecy, of course. I asked him if we might go through the book of Ruth, and that'll direct our attention toward the upcoming Pentecost, because that is what the book of Ruth predates and is a prequel for. So let's begin with the backstory of Ruth, which is going to take a little bit of time. If I have enough time, I'll go into Ruth chapter 1. There are only four chapters to Ruth, so it's an easy read. It's an encouraging read, inspiring read. And Ruth was an incredible woman. So Ruth is a significant and important book of the Bible. That speaks, as far as we are concerned spiritually, speaks about and leads to the Feast of Pentecost, which is also known as the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks Harvest. It's all one, it's a harvest. And it likely was written by Samuel. When you do a little bit of research on these different books and try and get the dates and solidify those dates, where people can say, well, I know exactly when it was. You don't often get that. And I'm sure it has to do with the different writers, the different researchers, what they have in mind, what research they've done. They did a deep dive if they dug into the research deeply. It likely was written, this book of Ruth, very small one, very powerful, was written by Samuel, and the date is somewhere between 1160 BC and 1100 BC, coming this way. And it took place during the latter period of the judges. And you can see that in Ruth chapter 1:1. Came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife. Of course, we know that to be Naomi. And his two sons. So, not going into the scripture any further than that right now, I'm going to read from the writings that I put down based on the research I've done. Not just reading the book of Ruth, but going into the background on it as well. Halley's Handbook and Unger's Bible Dictionary are two of the texts. Lexicons that I used here. I haven't yet done a deep dive in the expositors, but I will. And there will probably be things that come up that I might not say here, but I will add a little bit later. Very powerful, the imagery of the book of Ruth is so important to us. So the days of Ruth, her mother-in-law Naomi, were dark days. They were full of suffering, and that suffering was brought about by the Israelites' apostasy and immorality.
Mr. Ost,
Yes.
is it possible if we got you a little headset
Yeah,
to
we can do that. Would that help?
because yeah, the chat room chat feature is still saying that some are having more difficulty.
Oh,
Oh,
not a problem. We got
what is this?
this.
Unbelievable.
It's Crystal, who is doing a fabulous job as usual.
Worship and shout. And push out.
Okay, which one?
The one that you plug in here and more stuff can be plugged into it.
Okay. Yes, what you're saying. All right, we're setting it up, so bear with us. Is this how this works? Yeah, here we go. All right, is this any better?
I get a little more clarity there. No.
Yeah, I have it hooked onto that.
Oh, yes, definitely, no doubt.
Can you hear me now?
Much clearer.
Okay, and you can still see.
Easily.
Oh, I can hear him easily. This is excellent. Crystal offered this earlier, so I should have taken it then. Sorry about that. Thanks for mentioning that. I'm grateful for Crystal.
coming here, and we broke a little stride, but we're right back in the race. So as I mentioned earlier, if you can hear me clearly, I hope so. Part of the judgments brought upon the sinful people of Israel included famine and war. Now, a famine did come to Israel, especially around Bethlehem, and it led Naomi and her family. Her husband's name was Elimelech. Her sons were Mahlon or Mahlon, M-A-H-L-O-N, and Chilion, C-H-I-L-I-O-N. And they were all from Bethlehem, Judah. So the family moved to Moab from Bethlehem. Later, we'll find out she returned in the book of Ruth, of course, with Ruth to Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, of course. Now, the word Bethlehem actually means, translated into the word, bread. I think that's very interesting, very meaningful. So, you remember the bread of life, Jesus Christ in John 6. You shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Jesus Christ is the divine expression. So we live by Jesus Christ, who is our spiritual bread. So Bethlehem, again, going back, means bread. Now, the book of Ruth reveals the latter spring harvest of wheat that symbolizes God's first fruits. There was an early barley harvest that represents the, I'm putting quotes around this now, and I hope we shouldn't be offended by this, the harvest, as it were, symbolically speaking, of Jesus Christ, our Passover, and our wave sheaf offering, which took place during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So I'm going to go back to Leviticus chapter 23 and begin in verse 5. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight. Now, what we're focusing on here is the early barley harvest. There are three harvests. The early barley harvest, the early harvest. The later spring harvest, which is the wheat harvest, which has to do with the first fruits. That's us, the saints, the New Testament church, including the holy people in the Old Testament. They would be included in that wheat harvest. And, of course, the greater fall harvest, which is a harvest of all things, fruit trees, vineyards, fall grains, whatever they might be. Everything was harvested. That is the great fall harvest. So let's continue here. On the 14th day of the first month, I'm in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 5. 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. We know that. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. This really fits in remarkably and amazingly and ironically. I mean, all those words fits in with our water baptism in a sense, because the Passover has to do with the eating of unleavened bread, a little piece that represents the body of Jesus Christ. Also includes a stripe by Jesus Christ, stripes we are healed. And it includes even the next step up, which is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ washes us from our sins. When you go into the watery grave during water baptism, you are being cleansed. So water cleanses, we can work with that. That applies to the blood of Jesus Christ spiritually, that washes our past sins away, and the old person has died, so to speak, symbolically again, under that watery grave. We're supposed to leave it there, not reach in and grab a part of it later on in life and say, I'm not done with this part yet. I'm not trying to be humorous. I remember in the 60s and the 70s where I heard that often. It was very colorful and very graphic and a lot of imagery to it to help me to better understand about water baptism. So we have the early barley harvest representing the harvest of Jesus Christ who became our Passover and who became also the wave sheaf offering. During the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is fitting. Now, here in verse 7, on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on that day. Now, I'm reading from the New King James translation. You may have another translation. So, the first holy day of the entire year of God's calendar, sacred calendar, is a holy convocation. The Passover is not a holy day. It is a feast. But the first holy day is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The last holy day is on the seventh day, as you know, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 8, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. I've often said for many years, an offering made by fire, if we can do this by extension, I see it this way in imagery, that we have fiery trials in our lives. So we are the offering that goes beyond the offering in the Old Testament of animals. We are living offerings. We are living sacrifices, and we have fiery trials. So you and I can apply this scripture, though it would appear only to be the mechanical, linear looking at the law of God. It actually metaphorically applies to you and me. We are an offering made by fire to the Lord, and we do that for 7 days. The seventh day, continuing in verse 8, shall be a holy convocation. The word convocation isn't a suggestion as to whether we come to church. It means a commanded assembly. That comes from God. So we human beings learn about that. And as ministers, we say that God has commanded us to assemble on his holy days. Of course, we're not going to do any regular work that we would otherwise do. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel. I'll go through this pretty rapidly and say to them, when you come to the land which I give to you, that's the promised land, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf or an omer, a basket with the grains of the barley harvest, a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave, this is verse 11, the sheaf or the omer, a certain portion before the Lord, because they're being offered to God to be accepted on your behalf. So the wave sheaf is, of course, a resurrected Christ Jesus. And God has accepted him, his sacrifice, first of all, let me back it up, his holy life. He never sinned when he was a human being here on this earth, son of man and son of God. And he then gave his life for us. He sacrificed himself. Yes, we're repeating this because we've already been through the Passover. Shed his blood, was beaten badly. By his stripes, we know we're healed. And he is the bread of life, and his body was broken, but his bones were not broken. This is the wave sheaf, and he is holy, and he was resurrected. So the wave sheaf must be offered on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, this fits with John 20, verses 16 and 17. We'll get to that in a moment. And you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. When you go into the Leviticus 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, you see all of the offerings of God. The first one is the whole burnt offering. That is the complete, that represents the complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He had no blemish, he never sinned. And it was a burnt offering to the Lord. He gave himself entirely for us. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah, a fine flour mixed with oil. Okay, the grain offering 2/10 of fine flour can represent prayers, of course, mixed with oil. Oil represents the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture. An offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. There's a scripture in Philippians, toward the end of Philippians, I think it's Philippians 4. I'd have to go there. I didn't write this in. Where Paul said that the attitude and the works of the church in his day was like a sweet aroma before the nostrils of God. Sounds pretty basic, but God is very basic. And its drink offering shall be of wine. Of course, that's representative of the blood of Christ, 1/4 of a hin. That's H-I-N. I won't go into that. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all of your dwellings. Now, in verse 15, after the wave sheaf had been offered, the New Testament Christian has got to learn to count. Most people don't count, and they call themselves Christian. We as, and I will use the word true Christians, we must count. We count 50. Seven Sabbaths are complete, and the next day is the 50th day. You shall count for yourselves. I'm reading verse 15, if you're following along, from the day after the Sabbath, that's that seventh Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven, I'm adding parenthetically, complete Sabbaths. Well, it says shall be completed. I got ahead of myself. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So we are getting into the Feast of Pentecost. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. Of an ephah is italicized, loaves is italicized, so that those are implicatives. They are implied. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. That's us. And we are baked. We are fired. Remember earlier that an offering made by fire? So here the metaphor is continued. We are baked with leaven. It includes leaven. So leaven has to do with our human nature. Just to cut to the chase. We are the first fruits with human nature who, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, that's what Pentecost is all about, the gift of the Holy Spirit. We then are fired or baked with our leaven, our human nature, and we overcome that human nature. Now, it says in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. If you do a little bit of research on that, especially Strong's Concordance, James Strong gave a lot of nuances of meaning to many different words that we find in the Bible. So you have to use those words that are more closely aligned to the context of what we see here. So we then are a part of these 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. What are those 2 wave loaves? Because those loaves had to be waved over the priest's head to God, north, south, east, west, to include all human beings that are going to be saved down through the ages. But it starts with the first fruits, and that's what Pentecost strictly means 50th. When I had one member one time say to me, you said that means count 50. Yes, cost could mean count, penty, it means 50. I guess it can literally mean 50th, but for us to put it together and we have to count, we're counting 50 days. So we're counting the 50th, which is a New Testament word for the Old Testament Feast of Weeks and the Feast of I got to get it down here. I should remember that. First fruits. Yeah. Feast of First Fruits. Great meaning. That's us. Identifies us. Feast of Weeks has to do with counting. And so that's what these two wave loaves are all about. It has to do with a couple of things. One is it can apply to the Gentiles and the Israelites. But knowing what God has in mind here, beginning with, as much as anywhere else, the book of Ruth, going to Acts chapter 10, that Peter discovered that the Gentiles were to be included into God's salvation of humankind. He learned that, and it's in a number of other places where this is shown as well. So the two wave loaves can mean the Gentiles and the Israelites, but the Gentiles and the Israelites become spiritual Israel when you get into the New Testament. I probably have that written down here. I'd have to go back in my inspired margin, Leviticus 23. It has another meaning, a possible meaning as well. You know what? I'm going to go back to Leviticus 23 and see what my inspired margin is all about here. Can you still hear me? I hope you can. Leviticus numbers, I'm trying to get to it here.
We can.
Easily.
Okay, Leviticus 23. Okay. See what my margin says. Okay, the other one, which, you know, this isn't terribly hard and fast. I've heard this argued back and forth. Could also apply to, I'm really blessed to be able to see my small notes, where it could be the Old and New Testament saints. That's a possibility. If that's not precisely what it is, I don't know what else could be. But the two loaves, wave loaves, to be accepted before God, I think the first thing would be the Gentiles and Israel. Let's go here. They are the first fruits to the Lord. I'm in 18 now, Leviticus 23:18. You shall offer with the bread seven lambs of the first year without blemish, one young bull and two rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering. Now, that's amazing because the second offering is the Leviticus chapter 2 is a grain offering, and that's no blood. There is no blood in that offering. So it's good to know that, and the grain offering applies to what we see in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Present yourself, Paul says, as a living sacrifice. So we are living sacrifices to God. Let's see, how far down did I go? Did I skip any of this? I hope I didn't. No. The grain offering, I'm still in 18, and their drink offerings, this whole study in itself, drink offerings went with the regular offerings, or the grain offering, the whole burnt offering, or the peace offering, and you got the trespass and the sin offering. I'm not getting into that. And their drink offering, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. So it's a really good thing to get fixed in our minds that God is really down to earth. And he uses physical things that we can relate to and applies those spiritually to him. So the burnt offering has a good smell to it. We are living sacrifices, And Paul says that we are a sweet aroma. It's a good smell in God's nose. You know what? I have time to do this. I'm going to go to Philippians. Didn't write it down, but that's all right. Let's see if we can find it here. He's talking to the brethren in Philippi. Okay. And I'm scrolling. Here it is in verse 18. He brags, and you can brag on others. It says, don't brag on yourself. That's Proverbs 15:1. You can boast on others. Certainly he did that. He says here in verse, now you Philippians in verse 15, know also that in the beginning of the gospel when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. He remembered that, Paul did. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. They didn't forget, Paul. Not that I, he says in the event, he says, you look at this humanly, not that I seek the gift. I'm not demanding it, but I seek the fruit that abounds. I'm adding from the gift to your account. Parenthetically, indeed, I have, you're following along, verse 18. I have all, and I abound. I'm adding I, because that's the word that's meant there, the noun. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you. Here it comes, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. That's an important verse. So I'm going back now to Leviticus chapter 23, where we were. And I think I was in verse, sorry, I'm scrolling here. Verse 18, where it says, an offering at the latter part of the verse, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. If the Bible doesn't fit together, I don't know what does, but you need the gift of the Holy Spirit to see that God does fit the Old Testament with the New Testament. And Paul was a master of the Old Testament. What he was not a master of, and he learned about, was a gift of the Holy Spirit. It changed everything for Paul. Everything he learned about the Old Testament, he could apply to the New. That's why he was such a prolific writer. One of the reasons why I believe that he also wrote the book of Hebrews. But I digress. Verse 19, still in Leviticus 23. Then you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats as a sin offering, two male lambs the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. I love that peace offering. There, the book by, I've forgotten his name now, who wrote the Law of the Offerings back in the 1800s, wrote about all of these offerings. If you've never had an opportunity to read that, it'll change your whole thinking. But the peace offering has to do with an offering that God had Old Testament Israel do, an offer, because it puts God and human beings together. Puts them together. That's where they have peace. That's what the peace offering is all about. It's the third offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits, two of those, as a wave offering before the Lord, because we must be accepted with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you, Feast of Weeks, Feast of First Fruits, what we know as Pentecost. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Verse 22. This is why I love the book of Ruth so much. We're going to see this, and I'm not, this is kind of tongue in cheek. You'll see this crop up when you see what Ruth does in harvesting behind the women and those men that were paid to harvest the wheat harvest that belonged to Boaz. It all fits together. And she is in there and she is harvesting. We'll come across that in not the first chapter, but I think it's the second chapter. When you reap the harvest of your land, remember this now, you shall not wholly or completely reap the corners of your field when you reap or harvest, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. We're going to see this in the book of Ruth. You shall leave them for the poor, those who don't have enough food, and for the stranger who knows little or nothing about the meaning of Pentecost harvest. For the stranger, then he stamps it with his own approval. I, not many, I singularly am the Lord your God. I'm saying this is what's going to happen. This is what needs to be done. Now, let's go to John 20. We're at 7:35, and I'll move pretty rapidly through my comments because I think it's important for us to get a background to the book of Ruth. We'll understand it much better. I'm trying to find John. Here it is, John 20. You probably have heard of this in sermons, maybe some of our material written about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but also the wave sheaf offering that leads to the Feast of Pentecost and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had to ascend to the Father before the Father could give the Comforter, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit. That had to be done. Okay, we're in John chapter 20. This is the resurrection. Jesus had already been resurrected, not Easter Sunday, forget that, but after the Sabbath. Don't pin me down on that. I'm not going to be measured on that because there's nothing that's specific to the exact second or minute. But it was after the Sabbath because he had to spend 3 nights and 3 days in the grave. And he was resurrected on that. It happened to be the weekly Sabbath at sundown. We get all kinds of arguments on that. Please don't make up something that becomes a personal agenda that doesn't fit with Scripture, because you'll find out later on that this is the only way to go. You have to follow the Scripture to the nth degree, so to speak. Mary stood out, I'm going to go in verse 11, by the tomb, she was crying. And as she wept, she stooped down and she had enough courage to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, which represents righteousness and holiness, sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Now, if you do any research at all in this, you'll find that the head was wrapped with a white cloth and the rest of the body was in a white cloth. So you have these two angels and they were in white and they were sitting there, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had, past tense, lain. Then they said to her, what amazes me is that it would not be shocking to her. Woman, why are you weeping? And she answered them. She said to them, because they, who are they? Well, the Jews and perhaps the Roman soldiers, they loosely fits with both of those groups. They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now, when she had said this, verse 14 of chapter 20 of John, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. Wouldn't that be surprising? She didn't know it. She did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said unto her, I'm going to use the word inimitable. I'm not trying to impress you. It just means it can't be imitated. Jesus said to her in his own inimitable way, woman, Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus, can you imagine his heart probably breaking at this time, said to her, but he's made of spirit, he's divine spirit. He said to her one word, and there's an exclamation mark behind it. Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, or Rabboni, which of course interpreted to mean teacher. Jesus then said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. So he's giving her instruction. I'll read the rest of the verse here in a moment. He's giving her instruction to tell the rest of the disciples that she had seen Jesus Christ resurrected as a divine being, but looked like a human being. That's possible. And what he actually says to her, tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Why is he just doubling up there to make sure you don't misunderstand? A little bit more to it than that. God the Father was not allowed to be reached until Jesus Christ died and was resurrected. You remember that when he was on the stake and he said his last words, then the temple curtain was split from the top, I believe it's from the bottom to the top, which signals and signifies, maybe it's from the top to the bottom. I always seem to get that mixed up, and I'm not reading that from my other notes. That represents that this is the first time that human beings, through Christ, has the opportunity to go to God the Father. That's what we do. That's why we pray to the Father, and he is now our God. And he is our Father. Not what we see on television recently, if you happen to be watching. So let me come back to my notes. The later spring harvest was the wheat harvest. The wheat is a heavier grain. A wheat kernel is a heavier grain than the barley kernel. That's not to say that Jesus is lighter than the rest of us. It has to do with the representation of numbers. Yeah, we can mix metaphors here. So barley represents this singular harvest and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The wheat has to do with a greater harvest, but not the greatest harvest. It's the first fruits harvest, which will number finally before Christ returns and when he comes to the millions. So this all fits with Deuteronomy 16:16 and James 5 and verse 7. 16:16 shows us three seasons, harvest seasons, Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, and the fall season, which are indicated by the tabernacles. That includes trumpets, atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the white throne judgment of the last great day, or the eighth day of the feast. I'm putting all of those in there because we've had a little bit of a mix-up on that. James 5:7 shows that God is the harvester or farmer. The metaphor of farmer or harvester is God, who spiritually harvests human lives. In John 4 and verse 35, to add a little weight to this metaphor, where a symbol becomes as strong as a sign, it says the phrase, Jesus said, but let me get to it. I'm just going to look here in John 4. Has to do with the harvest. And it's verse 35. And he's talking here. The they went out in verse 31. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat, teacher, eat. And he said, I have food to eat of which you don't know spiritually. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? We didn't know that. Jesus said to him, my food, my sustenance is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, verse 35, we're finishing out this metaphor of God as the farmer and the harvester, which he shows us in James 5, verse 7. There are still 4 months, Jesus said, and then comes the harvest. Don't you say that? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. So, God is comparing the harvesting of people's hearts and minds who are ripe crops rather to be gathered, ready to be gathered in. That fits with our mission statement. We are to spread the gospel to all nations and make saints or make I can't think of the word that I
disciples.
Want.
Disciples.
Disciples. Thank you. Thank you, Philip. He is my inspired margin here. So here we find this whole thing. I'm leading into the book of Ruth. And I hope this will be helpful to you. I think it should be. It's helped me tremendously when I went over the book of Ruth, not just now, but years in the past. I'm going to read a little bit from Halley's handbook now about the book of Ruth. And I think he shares a good overview of the book of Ruth. He calls this book the beginnings of the Messianic family of David. Here, Halley begins to use prose, which also becomes poetic. And he says, and I quote, the lovely story, this is about Ruth, of a lovely woman follows like calm after a storm, the turbulent scenes of Judges. It is a delightful and charming picture of domestic life in a time of anarchy and trouble. Let me continue on with a quote from Halley's. 1,000 years before, Abraham had been called by God to found a nation for the purpose of one day bringing a savior to mankind. In this small book of Ruth, still quoting, we have the founding of the family within that nation into which the savior would be born. Ruth was the great-grandmother of King David. From here on, the Old Testament centers mainly around the family of David. And the New Testament begins with the genealogy that you find in Matthew 1. If you want to look there sometime, verses 1 through 16, it fits here. It begins with a genealogy that begins with Abraham and ends with Jesus, who is called Christ the Messiah. But it's done through Boaz and Ruth and, of course, David. So you can find that in Matthew 1, verses 1 through 16. I think they call that the legal genealogy. What I think is so interesting is, and I don't know whether he says it here, I know I read it, that we find Ruth, who is considered as much Gentile as would be Israelite, because you remember that Lot's two daughters had children by their dad, Lot, who was a nephew of Abraham. You remember the story in Genesis. Because they thought that there'd be no lineage that would go beyond Lot. So they had Moab and Ammon. And so by extension, that becomes Gentile. Although they have Abrahamic blood in them through Lot, their father, all the way down to Ruth. She was a Moabitess. Hope that's not complicated, but I think it's important to be able to see that because Ruth and, of all people, Rahab. You remember Rahab? She was a harlot in Jericho who helped the spies escape and for Israel to be able to come back and take over Jericho. Well, as you know, as it tells us in Matthew 1, that, I have to look here in Matthew 1, excuse me. because I want to get this accurate. I don't want to be wrong on this. I think Matthew in 1, I think that in verse 5, it says, Salmon, that's spelled not salmon that you eat, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Isn't that incredible? Could God allow such a thing? Yeah, he really could, and he did. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Why in the world do you find this legal? Then Obed begot Jesse and so on. Jesse begot David the king, verse 6. Well, why would God do that? Because it's really answered in John 3, verse 16. And John 3, 16 says that he came to save all mankind. He didn't come to destroy human beings. He came to save them. And it says in John, make sure I've studied that enough in my confirmation school. Probably didn't learn a lot. But I remember this. For God so loved the world. Well, the world includes Israel and Gentiles. Gentiles are also known as nations. In other words, they're just not Israelite. They're not, it's not like a shame. They're just not Israelite. That he gave his only begotten son, that whoever that would fit with the world, all of the world, believes in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world, verse 17, chapter 3 of John, to condemn the world, that includes Gentiles or nations, but that the world, that includes Israel, and yes, I'm going over this repetitively, and Gentiles through him might be saved. That's what Peter learned in Acts chapter 10. Kind of shocked him a little bit, but he understood it. So the theme of the book of Ruth, I'm getting tied up with the word redemption. Ruth is redemption. The Hebrew word for redemption in the book of Ruth occurs 23 times. So Ruth may be considered a type of the Christian church, spiritual Israel, while Boaz, the kinsman Redeemer, is a type of Christ, of course, who is our Redeemer. So I end my quote of Halley's Bible Handbook on page 210. Ironically, we don't often think of that. This, the Jews read Ruth. They do. In their synagogues on Pentecost, which they called Sivan, S-I-V-A-N, on the second day of Shavuot, S-H-A-V-U-O-T, they keep Pentecost on the 6th of Sivan. We count 50. They do an extra day. There's a reason for that. But we count 50 from the wave sheaf offering, 7 Sabbaths plus the next day. And we celebrate Pentecost on one day, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Happens to be what the world knows as Sunday, the first day of the week. So Ruth became a spiritual Israelite. Let's see how much commentary I have left. Ooh, I've got more than I thought I would have. Okay, and at 7:52. Ruth, I'll make this short. Ruth became a spiritual Israelite. She was a Moabite woman from the distant lineage of Lot. I've already gone through that. And I've already gone through the Acts chapter 10 about Peter. I just alluded to that. And I go through this. God uses the name of it is Israel in spiritual Israel later on in the New Testament. And you will not find those words specifically, definitively mentioned. But the imagery of the context of the word shows that the people in the New Testament church are spiritual Israel. In other words, what the nation of Israel did not do because they refused to do, God says we're going to have spiritual Israel with the gift of the Holy Spirit, the church, God's church, to represent him here on this earth. So they fit together. God knows what he's doing. The term spiritual Israel is not definitively written in the Bible, symbolized by those who live by the spirit of truth, which you see in John 4, 23 and 24. Romans 9 and verse 6, I put down here that I need to read this. So I'm going to read this. Fits here. Romans chapter 9. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. This is a talking about those who aren't Israelites. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That's about as close as we're going to get to a term that we use, two words, spiritual Israel. So let me go further here. Ruth, after her husband dies, follows her Israelite mother-in-law, Naomi, back to Israel, as we see, we're going to be able to read that. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And then, of course, in Bethlehem, Ruth asked Naomi, her mother-in-law, for permission to glean in the wheat fields. We're going to see that. Help supply their food needs. Ruth was quite a woman. Naomi simply gave her permission, but told her to go to the near kinsman, which is Boaz, a kinsman of her deceased husband, Elimelech. We're going to go through that. And so God has always planned. It seems kind of strange if we don't look at it this way. The world at large doesn't know this. He has always planned his extended guarantee of salvation to the Gentiles who are to become once baptized spiritual Israelites. Again, John 3, 16, 17, Romans 9, 6, 8, Galatians 3, 26 or 29. Still, the nation of Israel, this is important. Once Jacob became Israel, after he wrestled with the one who became Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, and he wouldn't let him go. And so finally, the way he got him to let him go is that the one who became Christ, God of the Old Testament, who showed himself as a human being, did a heavy strike on the soft spot of the hip of Jacob. And he called him Israel because as a prince, he prevailed with God and man. Kind of important to know that. Then we go through the divided nation of Israel eventually in the Old Testament. And God remembers his promise to save Israel, which he's going to do. He's going to bring them from the north country. They are going to come back to Jerusalem. They are going to fill up the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel today, if you look at a map and you look at an original map that was given, the promised land was given to the Israelites. It's bigger than what the modern nation of Israel is today. I think that's important to know that. So a brief outline of the book of Ruth reveals her background and her amazing attitude of service to God and Naomi's family. Got a great attitude. All right. So the outline of Ruth is simplistic. There are four chapters that are very powerful in their meanings and the results of those meanings. And before we briefly list those four chapters, we need to go back to the codifying of God's vessels, which we've already done, and highlighting Leviticus 23, which we've done. So in the first chapter, it's Ruth's decision to return with Naomi. There are 22 verses. We're not going through that tonight. We will do that in the next Bible study. Number two, that's chapter two, Ruth's service to Naomi and the introduction to Boaz. Very important, chapter 2, 1 through 23. Number three, chapter 3, Boaz is invoking the redemption law. That's pretty important. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. Boy, there's a lot that goes on there. Has a lot of lessons for us today. And chapter 4 is Ruth's reward. She's actually included in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And I will end with a little story. Many years ago, I don't know, 10, 15 years ago, I started writing in the Good News magazine back in 95. I wrote in our previous Good News magazine, was published in 83. So I got to start again in 95. And I wrote about Ruth's reward. And when I did, I got a, it was about an article on Ruth. It may have been one of my courage of faith. Let's see.
Profiles in faith.
Yeah, profiles. Profiles of faith. Of course, that comes from, I once was reading The Profiles of Courage by John F. Kennedy, our president back in the early 60s. And in there, I wrote about that Ruth was in the lineage of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's pretty obvious in Matthew 1. I got a letter back from a gentleman in Australia. Don't remember his name. He's a nice guy, wrote me. And he said, I've got to correct you. You just do not understand. There can never be a Gentile in the lineage of Jesus Christ. It has to be only Israelite. And so we went back and forth. And finally, he dropped me off and said, you don't know the Bible. And I cannot accept that. And I said, I'm sorry that that's the case. But I pray that someday you will. Because God has plenty of reason as to why he has Ruth in the lineage of David and Jesus Christ. No, I don't know what happened to the gentleman. I hope he came into God's church. It's 8 o'clock. I didn't take a break, Dr. Phil. Sorry about that. No, are there any questions?
No apologies necessary.
Thank you, sir.
Yeah, does anyone have any questions? I have. Maybe I should ask a couple of questions, and if you would throw your mic open and even answer this question as we get there.
Okay. Does
everyone have access to that chat room feature? Can you just give me a heads up, give us a heads up that you can all see that and have access to it?
I do.
Okay. That takes care of that. I've got no thumbs up. Oh, there's Jody's saying yes. Okay, we got a bunch of yeses. Thank you, Marva and Jennifer. So, can you see, let me ask a separate question. Whenever he begins, I do this on purpose, I turn on the transcript feature, and there is a column that you should be able to pop out, and it would allow you to, by transcript, follow him in text, even as he writes. Does anyone else see that? Because at the beginning of the Bible studies, we did this during Revelation, I figured out that it was easy for me to follow, if not the room to follow, if they have access. If you were able to see, say, he mentioned earlier John 20:11, and I had gone over, taken a note, I looked back to my right, it's there. So are you all seeing that as well or not? Can anyone see the transcript feature as it plays out? So Jennifer's giving me a no. Okay, Jody's saying the same thing. Okay, so what I need to do... Oh, Denise just said yes from Grenada. So some are able to see this. It looks like the icon is a little... Loy, thank you. There's a little what looks like a tablet or a notepad, like a legal pad. So that's there for you, and I'll only highlight that if you would want to while he's doing the Bible study. If you'd want to go over and see that text, I have routinely been saving that transcript, and that information is stored separately. We haven't been posting that, but that might be something that even down the road we could post if that became a benefit. But in the interim, it's always there if you hit that little transcript button on your tablet or on your computer. Maybe I'm asking a different question. We're going to wind up seeing where this goes. How many of you know you're or are gaining access to the Bible study off of the atlanta.ucg.org website? How are you all getting the information other than the announcements that I send out on Friday evening and then I sent out a separate email today? Jody, how are you getting it?
I just saw it on Facebook this evening, just before I came in, and I think it's the fellowship group, and okay. Someone from there must have put the link on to join, and this is the first time I've done it.
So this is helpful. Who is the fellowship group? Help me.
Now, if I get out of you and go back there, I'll probably lose you.
Okay.
I'll email you.
Is it? Oh, send me the email so I can find it. Because here's why. Is I have no reservation depending on where it's posting to go over there and drop it in. Tom, what do you have? Did Tom, Jody, did Tom ask or mention something there?
No, he did not.
It may have been someone else. It was someone else.
Jeannie.
Oh, Jeannie, help us.
My sister Charlene sent it to me from Facebook. It was a singles group something.
Okay. Would you be kind enough to send me that email?
It's not an email.
I'm sorry. That URL location.
I got my, just saved my email from back
Pass.
In February, March. I just saved
it. Okay. So here, the only reason why I'm asking these questions, and I've had this discussion with Mr. Ost, is in some instances we're getting people, I'm getting some, who are saying, you have a Bible study on Tuesday night? I'd so appreciate coming and listening if I have my Tuesday evenings available. But I don't always know this, and I certainly don't know where people are finding the links along the way. Bob McCurdy, you may know. Do you know something we don't? Maybe not.
He may not hear you. I don't know.
Oh. Well, his mic had just opened up, and that's why I asked him. So that helps me one way or another, but it's always, in fact, let's do it two ways. It's always on the Atlanta website under the announcements and under our calendar. So atlanta.ucg.org. And then if the two people who commented there can share, if you will, where that fellowship URL is and that Facebook location, the friends, if I'd appreciate just knowing where those are, because we don't aim to prohibit or limit anyone who wants to say join this series of Ruth Bible studies from anyone tuning in. And in fact, and I have no reservation saying this, if you want to, if you have the link, sharing it with one or two that you may think might be interested, that's fine. No
it
complaints
was called
there.
United Church of God.
I heard United Church of God. What? Okay.
I thought my sister was sending it to me so that I can join the singles group, and I said I don't want to join that.
That's funny.
It was for the Atlanta.
Okay.
And I will say, it looks like Mrs. McCray shared it on the Facebook group, United Church of God.
Okay.
And that's just the name of it. So I can share that with you too, Phil.
Okay, that's fine.
Yeah, I didn't know that. Great. That's good.
Yeah, super.
Yeah. Okay, aiming not to thwart any questions. Does anyone have any questions for Mr. Ost? I'm not aiming to stop that.
That Andrew Jukes Law of the Offerings, who put that in there? I'm glad you put that in there.
That was me.
I can't believe it. I think you can still buy that. That is one of the most powerful books showing Christ's sacrifice through those five offerings. So were they able to hear? Charlene said, my voice was too low. Or did we correct that?
We addressed it all that. Yes, sir.
All right. That's what I want to know.
All taken care of.
Very good. Now on, I'll use a headset.
Yep. It makes it easier for us to hear.
My bad.
No worries. Any other thoughts or comments?
Yeah, we still have a little bit more time.
Question about Night to Be. Since it was on Saturday, and it's Night to Be started on Saturday evening. We were told in our group that we were allowed to start anytime we wanted to eat, but I didn't feel comfortable with that. What do you feel about that? We didn't start at sundown.
Okay. Want me to answer that, Philip?
Yes, sir. That's fine.
Well, I have to go back. That's a good question. Excellent question. I have to go back to the times in Pasadena when we were, it was very, very strict that we did not start eating on the night to be much observed until sundown. Because that's when they fled, the night to be much observed or remembered. They fled in the evening. And that's, to me, I've always felt that that is pretty important. God is orderly. God is not flaky. He doesn't just say, oh, you know, whenever you want to do it, do something, do this. If you feel good about it, go ahead and do it. It's been pretty well drilled into me over the years, and I still believe we should. We don't take Passover before sundown, do we? No, we don't.
No, we don't.
Is that strict? That's pretty strict.
Yeah.
And we don't, I think that we don't do the night to be much observed, just whenever we want to in the evening. And I realize that in your time zone, I take that into account. I think we all do. It's not just me. But I realize that you might say, well, if it's 8 o'clock, man, I'm hungry. What difference does it make? I personally feel that even if it's 8, if it'd be 8:30, I would want to wait until that time when it was sundown in where I live. If you want to really get into something that would throw you a curve, try doing that north of Alaska.
Yeah.
Now, I think we've got one or two who came from Alaska, who lived there. So I remember we used to go over that in classes, and they would grill us on that. I don't mean in a mean way, but they would ask us questions. What would you do in this case? What would you do in that case? And I know that for those of you who remember Herbert Armstrong, he was pretty straight and narrow on that, that we waited until sundown before we ate on the night to be much observed, because the meaning applies to that time factor. Sunset to sunset. A night and a day to the end of sunset. So that would be my answer. I would still do that. And I'm not condemning anybody if they so happen to do otherwise, because we probably haven't. I don't know. I think our literature probably would show that. I'd have to go in there. I know. I don't know if I wrote about it and some of the things I wrote.
I think Gary Beam is going to bring it up at the GCE, because I called him and talked to him about it.
Good.
And he said that the church has not talked about that in a long time, and he was going to bring it up.
Yeah, there have been a number of things that we haven't hard and fast talked about or addressed. And I'm not being condemning. I'm just saying I've been a part of the United Church of God. I was on a committee for doctrine. I was on, I was asked to go over material that had to do with doctrine. So, and I didn't ask for it. I was assigned that. And I said, why me? And they said, because we think that you'll follow the scripture. So I said, okay, I'll do my best. So yes, I would agree that that should be the case. But again, don't be overly shocked if not every jot and tittle has been addressed clearly and fully in United Church of God. And that's not a condemnation. I don't think done deliberately at all, but there's just a lot that we brought forward, and we didn't leave the Church of God. They left the Church of God. We, the church just moved, and we were part of it as the United Church of God. Not the only part, but we are part of it. I don't know if that helps you any at all, but if he brings that up, that's fine. It would have to go through the doctrinal committee. It may be already in our literature. We could do research over and over, and it may be specifically and definitively delineated in our literature already.
So, can you hear me?
Yep.
So I just went in and dropped in the forgive me, it's going to take me a second.
The paper. Link, the word?
Yeah, the paper that the church has on it.
Yeah.
Let me go find the administrative. Oh, okay, here we go. And I dropped it in the chat room. The Night to Be Much Observed Administrative Policy Statement.
Yep.
So this has the statement that we do observe it as a tradition. It does not specify the time.
Okay.
But I, like you, when I was an ambassador, this was also in taking the night to be much observed, basing upon what, Exodus 12:40-42?
Correct.
That it should be eaten at sunset.
Yeah. That's probably would find that in the old correspondence course.
Right.
That was in WCG. It might be specifically laid out there. I've got all 58 lessons. I could look that up to see specifically. If not that definitively, just keeping the Sabbaths or the high Sabbaths. It can easily come under that aegis as well.
Mm-hmm.
I think it was, my understanding was because it was already the Sabbath, and it just fell right into the holy day evening, and he just basically said it didn't matter.
Oh, well, I don't know. I don't know who that was. I don't want to know. let me just mention something. Over the years, I've come across a few things in the different writings that I've done, and I've been asked to, I said, well, there's something that I think, I'm not going to specify what it was, been more than one thing that I said, I think we need to take a look at. And they said, well, all you have to do, Jerry, is write it up and let us look at it. And I said, boy, that's going to be a lot of hard work, because you cannot address all of the nuances of everything. When you start to think about something that we've been doing for years, and I'm not talking about changing doctrine. I'm just saying being able to prove it beyond a doubt in our minds. So that turns out to be a good deal of work. You have to really focus on it. I mean, it could take a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks to go over something that we have. Some of our write-ups, what do we call that, papers?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Some of our papers are still extant, from what I understand. I've talked with different ones on the doctrinal committee and asked them about certain things and what we do and what we don't do. And they said, in a way, what we have online is can be viewed as doctrine. However, if you view something that might not be quite right, it'd be your responsibility to come forward and show what is right. I said, that's fair. Yeah, not a problem. So that is a very good question, though. I don't know whether I'd say because it is a weekly Sabbath, this is me.
Yeah.
That it's no problem. Go ahead. I mean, there are things that you find in the Old and New Testament that were done that didn't fit with God's law. Okay. And God didn't take action against it. David eating showbread as an example. That's a whole story.
Gary brings it up at the GCE.
Yeah, I'm sure that you can. Any minister can.
Yeah.
And, but one of the first things I'll probably address especially if you go to anyone on the doctoral committee, you go to the council of elders or you go to the chairman of the council. How many times have I gone to the council? Not unlimited number of times, but a number of times. And I said, I'm not quite sure about this. I know what we believe. I don't know what, how we're addressing that. And each time, very fairly, they said, Jerry, you need to write it up. And they were right. I need to write it up. So if it's not something that's earth-shaking and life-changing, I may not address it.
Yeah.
If it's highly important to us, I would get involved. And if I'm wrong, then I'll be taught and I will learn.
Mr. Us?
Yes.
You have a separate question if I can share it.
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, you have a countdown. 10 minutes and the session is over.
That's true.
It says the following. Bob McCurdy, there has been a discussion that it's not necessary to have a new temple before starting offerings.
Yep.
But what about 2 Thessalonians 2:4?
Yes.
That seems to say that there will be a temple that the man of sin will come in.
Hold on. This is 2 Thessalonians?
Yes, sir.
2 and verse 4?
Yes.
I love it. I love it that we don't know it all. Okay. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, it's not saying, let's look at this construction a little bit. Jump in here, Dr. Phil, anytime you want. It can be read in such a way, though, so that he sits as if he were God and as if he were in the temple of God. I get that from 2:4 for years, the way I explained it. Not necessarily, and I've never heard anyone in the 60s or the 70s or even the early 80s, I've never heard anyone use this as a proof that the temple of God is going to be built before Jesus Christ returns. If you go back to, what is it, Daniel chapter 7 and the 2300-day prophecy, that's 1100 morning and evenings, that is a prophecy for the future, for offerings, and those offerings are going to be stopped. And apparently they're going to be stopped, if I get this right, but I'm flying off the top of my head here. Before the Great Tribulation, going to be stopped by the Great Tribulation, and it'll be stopped by what do they call him here? The lawless one, of course. Talking about the man of sin, that's what I was looking for, which is the false prophet. But you'd have to go back to the context. It talks about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1 and our gathering together to him. This is Paul writing, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Well, of course, this can also additionally be added to Matthew 24, where Jesus warns about, hey, Christ is in the desert, Christ is here, Christ is there, don't you believe it? So even Paul can be making reference to what Jesus Christ said there. Let's continue. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless a falling away comes first, and the man of sin, here it is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, to me, it's going to describe, Paul describes who this man of sin, the son of perdition, is. He explains in his own language and reveals who this person is, how he thinks, how he conducts himself, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, I know it looks like linear thinking here. Like you look at it, it's a direct, I don't know what you call that, Phil, where it's a direct definition, so that he sits. Well, who opposes and exalts himself of all that is called God or that is worshipped. When you go back here, he's talking about a period of time where someone is going to act as if he is God, as if he is in the temple of God. I think that temple of God refers to God the Father in heavenly Jerusalem. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I'm not done yet, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that it may be revealed in his own time. That's yet to come in the future. We're getting closer to that. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It was in Paul's time. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. So that's the great false prophet. And when the lawless one will be revealed, who the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So that fits with Revelation 19, where Christ, we are resurrected. We follow Christ to the Mount of Olives, and with his word, the word out of his mouth, he consumes those great armies, millions of them, and he consumes the lawless one, or he destroys the lawless one, which is the great false prophet, along with the beast. You see that in Revelation chapter 19. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. That's yet in the future, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. We're not there yet. And with all unrighteous deception, it is coming. Among those who are perishing, it should be, because they did not receive the love of the truth that he might be saved. And this fits, the latter part of verse 10 fits with the Laodicean attitude. You have to do a research and apply both of those, all it said about the Laodicean attitude of the true church of God. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. What lie? The lie that Paul is describing from verse 1 through verse 11, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So when you get into Revelation, I'm talking about the setting, the context. I know it's 8:26. I'm watching my time. And if you do a protracted, extensive research on verse by verse, stepwise progression that applies to, I think it's Revelation chapter 3, I don't know, verse 13 or 14 all the way to 21. And it's talking about the attitude of the Laodicean, who's not just lukewarm, but nobody can teach him anything. That's the problem that we have to face in the future. And we don't want to be that. That deals with what Paul talks about here, even before the return of Jesus Christ, because he's going to send strong delusion. I see a parallel even today in what we see on television, where a lie, the truth would fit better than a lie, but lying becomes a thing, the way of life. And that's going on. If we can't see that, having the Spirit of God, surely we can. I'm sure that we can. I think we're running a type of a precursor, harbinger of what's going to come full time in the future, right before Jesus Christ, before the Great Tribulation, I should say. And that's actually in the process now, if you wanted to lay it out, by looking at dogma from different areas, different beliefs from different people, from different churches. That's what you see fit in here. So we're not quite to the point, although we thought one time that the Great Falling Away might fit in here that you find in verse 3 when you go way back.
You have a minute and a half.
All right. So that's about as close. Personally, I don't think the temple is, we were never taught that, that the temple needed to be built in order to have offerings. And those offerings apparently are definitely, I say apparently, are definitely going to be done, taken care of, and they're going to be stopped by the false prophet and the beast. So you don't have to have a temple to do that. And then you see Ezekiel 40 through 48 of the temple that's going to be built in Jerusalem. That begins in the beginning of the millennium. Okay, I'm sorry, I'm at 8:29.
You got 1 minute. I have a note here in my Bible, and this was from, this would have been 1988 at college, that indicates that the Pope, I know we're transitioning between popes, thinks that he sits in the house of God in reference to this verse.
And yeah, so that could be as well.
That was one interpretation, at least, that we were given at that time.
Wherever he is, and of course we know where that is.
Right.
That would be Rome.
Okay, 30 seconds.
Okay. We're extending this, and I could walk through these things, but I'd have to have my notes with me so it has closure to it and we can look at it. Sorry, it's 8:30.
That's it, believe it or not, 15 seconds.
Oh, my. Thank you, brethren. Thank you, everyone, for being a part of this. We really appreciate you.